The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's continue to worship our God by having Him address us through His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the Old Testament. This morning, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, we're in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 22 of Exodus chapter 25. Again, the section of Exodus that's focused on the tabernacle, focused on the tabernacle from here until the end of the book. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, let's now hear the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tan ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breast piece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside, shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to add His blessing to the preaching of His word. Well, if you were asked what the book of Exodus is about, and you said, "Well, the Exodus," you would not be wrong. However, it's interesting to consider that the book of Exodus devotes really only a couple of chapters to that event itself, to them coming out of their old life of slavery in Egypt. The majority of the book is actually Israel at Mount Sinai receiving the law and instructions for the tabernacle. And the largest portion of that section is chapters 25 through 40 regarding the tabernacle. The book of Exodus devotes much space to the tabernacle. The question is, well, why is that? Well, this is because the tabernacle is the place where God dwells with His people. And this is the point of our redemption. Remember, the book of Exodus is one big picture of our redemption, of God rescuing us out of our old life of slavery in Egypt through the blood of a Passover lamb and bringing us into a new life with Him so that we may dwell with Him. And how God dwells with us is by tabernacling among us. And this is the point, as we see with regards to the tabernacle. In verse 8, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And that's the tabernacle. That's the point of the tabernacle, for God to dwell with them. And God tells Moses in verse 9, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And this is because, as Hebrews 9 says, this tabernacle is but a copy, but a shadow of greater realities that exceed it. Realities about how God would dwell with His people. That's the point of the tabernacle. It's not as if God has a home up in heaven and then this is exactly the way it looks like. Rather, this is a picture of how God would dwell with His people. And so we see this unfold in the rest of the Bible. John 1:14, literally from the Greek, says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." God tabernacled in the person of His Son. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He put on an earthly tent, human flesh, to dwell with us. But this was so that He would bring us to God, so that we would dwell in His presence forever, to be brought to that heavenly tabernacle. And so the Bible ends with God tabernacling among His people in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them as their God.'" So the new heavens and the new earth is God tabernacling to be with His people forever. That's what this tabernacle points to in Exodus, and that's why Exodus spends much of its focus on the tabernacle, because that is the purpose of man's existence, and that's the purpose of man's redemption. Be brought out of their old life in order to be brought to God. And this tabernacle of Moses is going to show us how we can dwell with God, how our sin will be overcome by the work of Christ, so we can enter into that most holy place. So therefore, this tabernacle will picture and declare the gospel to us. And hence the title of the sermon, "The Gospel According to the Tabernacle." We also see from this, from the tabernacle, the purpose of the Christian life. As I already pointed out, over half the book of Exodus, if measured by chapters 19 through 40, is the people of God at Mount Sinai receiving the law, receiving instructions with regards to the tabernacle for worship. That we are redeemed in order to live to please God and be holy. And as I already said, the majority of this section is on building the tabernacle for God. So God's people are to be focused on the tabernacle, on the temple, which is just a more permanent version of the tabernacle. So how does that apply to us today? Well, what is the temple today? Better yet, who is the temple today? And Paul says explicitly in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that we, the people of God, the church, is the temple. We are the temple. And Ephesians 2:22 says, in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place. Another word for tabernacle or temple. God dwells with us by the Spirit. And so just as God's people in Exodus were to be focused on the tabernacle after they had been redeemed out of their old life, we are to be focused on God's temple, the church. We are to be used by Christ as instruments in His hand in building His church, edifying it, building it up, serving and worshiping God. We gather also for worship. This is to be the focus of the Christian life as it pertains to how we are to live. I think that modern Americans were to rewrite Exodus, they would rip out this entire section of the tabernacle and probably some of the commandments, especially the fourth one, to keep the Sabbath holy. And they would instead replace it with, just do your morning devotions, read your Bible privately, and that's all you have to do. However, it's clear from the book of Exodus, New Testament epistles, and really the entirety of the Bible, that we are to be focused on God's temple and serving one another in the church. So that's kind of the preview. We're going to see two pictures from the tabernacle that point to the work of Christ. The first is the contribution, which really is the result of the work of Christ in redemption. And then the second is the Ark of the Covenant. So first, the contributions, verses 1 through 2. It says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. So what I want us to notice here is that this is more of an announcement than a command. God is saying for every man whose heart moves him to give. There's not a specific command to give us an exact thing that God is calling each individual to give, such as everyone must give 10%, even though there is that command for offerings in the Old Testament. Rather, this is more like a sign-up sheet, similar to our fellowship meal. Now, you're not commanded to bring something in order to eat with us, but we do say, look, if we want to do this, you need to bring something. And whatever your heart chooses to bring, bring something. And this is what we see here. God does not command who is to give exactly what. God does not threaten the punishments of the law in order to motivate them to obey. Rather, God says, every man whose heart moves him. And that's incredible to think about, especially when we go on to read this list of materials that is needed for this major, gigantic building project. Why would God leave this to the will of the people to give? Well, it is because they are motivated to serve God, not out of some outward constraint or threats from the law, but out of gratitude for His grace. This really is a picture of the fruit of the gospel. Well, what happens once a person is delivered from their old life of slavery, from the condemnation of the law, their bondage, the bondage of their sin and misery, they freely and truly from their heart want to serve the Lord. Of course, God is the one who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And God does give us specific commands that we are to keep and directions for how we are to live. However, this is God changing our will so that we willingly and most freely want to serve Him out of gratitude for His grace in redemption. The driving force is not the condemnation of the law, but being delivered from the condemnation of the law, being delivered out
of our old life. It's grace that leads to gratitude.
Now, a common objection is to say, well, look, people won't live holy lives unless you threaten them with the condemnation of the law. Unless you make them feel guilty enough. Unless you put enough pressure on them to keep their sin in check by the law, they will not live holy lives unless that happens. Now, that might produce some wonderful Pharisees, religious hypocrites, but it will not produce a heart that truly wants to live for God. It will produce people who are living out of a slavish fear of hell or mercenary hope of heaven, as the reformers used to call it. But it is only grace, only being delivered from one's bondage to sin and condemnation by the Passover lamb, that produces a heart that freely and willingly loves God and wants to serve Him. While the disciplining hand of the Lord may be a motivation to forsake sin, yet His discipline is not His condemnation and wrath, but it's His fatherly love. But it is ultimately grace and not guilt that motivates one to true love and obedience to the Lord. If the only reason someone will ever obey God is because of the threats of the law, or to avoid punishment, or just to avoid feeling guilty, or to avoid looking bad before others, that's the only reason someone would obey, then that person has not yet seen the glory of what God has done. If we truly believe that we were on our way to hell and we deserve it, and God rescued us from that by His Son taking hell for us on the cross, laying down His life to rescue us, if we believe that, then how can we not but serve Him out of gratitude for what He has done? Another picture of the fruit of the gospel is what the people are to bring. Now, we see in verses 3 through 7 quite a list of materials. Some of them are very costly and precious. Gold, silver, blue, and purple yarns. The Israelites could not simply run to Hobby Lobby to get these things. They're in the wilderness. So where do they get these precious metals? Where do they get these costly yarns? Well, if you remember, God gave it to them from the Egyptians. Exodus 12:36 says, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." This is part of their redemption. Not leaving empty-handed, but plundering the enemy. Well, this is what has happened also with our redemption. We did not leave empty-handed, but plundered the kingdom of darkness out of which we came. You may be wondering, well, how is that? What did we plunder from Satan's kingdom of darkness? Well, Ephesians 4 tells us, if you remember from when we studied that, I don't expect you to. I hardly remember what I preached last week, let alone what you preached 2 years ago. But if you remember, perchance, Ephesians 4:8 really tells us this. Ephesians 4:8 says, "When Christ ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." So this is speaking about Christ, our conquering King, winning a great battle, and upon winning a great battle, defeating the enemy of sin, death, and the devil, He ascended on high, and as He ascended, He distributed gifts. Well, this is what happened in the ancient Near East after a king back then would win a great victory. He would ascend to his throne. And as he was ascending back to his throne, he would go through the city. He would have a parade, a great celebration so the people can celebrate. And in this parade, he would have captives following behind him. And as he was leading them, parading them through the city, he would distribute gifts to his people. Kind of like the parade encoding the 4th of July, this candy that's thrown out. Except these gifts are much better. Well, this is what Christ has done in plundering the enemy and giving gifts to his people. What gifts has Christ plundered from the enemy and given as gifts to his people? Well, Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians 4, the gifts that Christ gave are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. These are gifts whom Christ has taken out of the kingdom of darkness. They all used to be dead in their trespasses and sins. Think about the Apostle Paul, who used to go around trying to murder Christians, but plundered out of Satan's kingdom and turned around and given his gifts to his people. And every one of us in here who have been redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness is material for the temple that Christ is building, his church. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." We are the living stones. We are the material for the temple, taken out of enemy territory, redeemed out of Satan's kingdom of darkness, now material for the building up of his church, the temple. So each one of us has a part in the church of God. There's no renegade, lone wolf Christianity. If you are a stone, then you're part of a larger building to which you are attached. So what are you doing for God's temple, the church? Do you have a vital role as a member of his temple, of his body? Now we begin to look at the pieces of furniture inside the tabernacle, which points us to the gospel, to the work of Christ for sinners. The book of Exodus begins with the most important piece of furniture, which is the ark. Look at verses 10 through 11. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it." So the ark is essentially a wooden rectangular box. And we're going to see this word cubit come up quite a bit here in Exodus. A cubit was the distance between a grown man's elbow and the tips of his fingers. So obviously it wasn't always an exact measurement. It depended on the size of the adult. Roughly, it was about 1.5 feet according to our own measurements. So this ark would have been roughly 4 feet long by 3 feet wide and a depth or a height of a little over 2 feet, just to kind of give you a visual of what it looked like. This piece of furniture was to be completely overlaid with pure gold, both inside and out. And that's because gold was the most precious metal. And so it indicated then what kind of importance that this piece of furniture had. And that's because this piece of furniture represented the presence of God. The presence of God seated on his throne. And we know this for several reasons. First, in verses 12 through 15, it has rings in all four corners in order to put poles through them. And the priests would use the poles to carry it. They would put it on their shoulders in order to carry it around. And this is how a king back in that day would be carried around. A king in his chariot on a movable throne. And so this is a picture of God on his throne, a picture of the king. His presence is there. And verse 15 says the poles were to always remain in these rings, never to be taken out. And this is because you don't want to risk touching this thing. It's holy. It represents God's holy presence. You may remember what happened to Uzzah. He reached out to touch it once when it was teetering, or what happened to him. He died instantly. This represents God's presence. Now, the second reason that we know that the ark represents God's presence is because of the angels that are to be placed on them. In verses 18 through 20, God commands that two cherubim, another name for angels, be placed on the ark across from one another. And this is the image we see in Scripture of coming into the presence of God. You may remember Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw God in the temple, seated on his throne, and there are two angels before his presence, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And so in the presence of God, these angels. And this is also what we see in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is the first holy of holies. First holy place on the earth, a special place where God dwelt with his people before they were cast out of this special presence. And when they were cast out, the entrance of this special place where God dwelt with man, were two angels placed at the entrance there. And so what we see when we see these two angels across from one another is a copy, is a replica of heavenly reality. The presence of God is represented here on this ark. But what makes it crystal clear that the ark represents God's presence is the explicit statement in verse 22, where God says, "There I will meet with you." And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, "I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." God says, "There's where I will meet with you." Between the two cherubim, as Psalm 99:1 says, God sits enthroned on the cherubim. This is where God's presence was represented. Represented in a visible form. But we notice that there is no image of God himself placed there. And this is completely different from the ancient Near East, from the pagan religions in the ancient Near East. All their gods had a form, whether it's a bird or some mixture, a lot of weird pictures of these gods. But this is not the case with the God of Israel. God is an invisible spirit. He doesn't have a body. He does not have any form. This is why there is no visible image of God himself. Rather, God's revelation comes through his word. As our verse here says, God meets with his people by speaking to them. Not by appearing, but by speaking to them. God is present through his word. Where God's word is present, he himself is present. And this is important for us to know, especially when we gather for worship. We don't see a visible form descend upon us when we gather together. But nevertheless, God is with us. And how do we know God is with us? Because of his word. This is why his word calls us to worship. This is why his word is sung. This is why his word is read. This is why his word is preached. This is why his word is visibly communicated in the sacraments, in baptism, and the supper. This is why his word dismisses us with his blessing and the benediction. His word is the center of it all because God speaks to us and meets with us through his word. He addresses us through his word. So where God's word is present, he himself is present with his people, especially when his people gather together around his word. There are features of this covenant that indicate not only that God is present, but why God is present with his people there. We see in verse 16 God saying, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. So the testimony is the tablets on stone, the Ten Commandments, God's law. But the gospel is proclaimed here in that this law gets covered. Look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. The mercy seat covered the ark. It was essentially a lid. The mercy seat wasn't an actual seat like a chair or a throne that you would sit down in. Seat here refers to place or location. It's like when we say the seat of power. It's the place of power where something is situated or located. The Hebrew word used to describe this is the word for propitiation. It can be translated as a propitiatory. Or really, this is how mercy seat should be translated, I believe. Place of propitiation. Place of propitiation. Now, propitiation is a big word. Nevertheless, it is a word that we find in the Bible. Propitiation simply means satisfaction or appeasement. Satisfaction or appeasement. It refers to the satisfaction of God's wrath or God's justice for our sin. That God is appeased. God goes from angry to now happy and pleased with us. Propitiation means that God is forever happy with us who believe, never to be angry again at us. And this is difficult for us to believe. This is difficult for us to believe because of our ongoing unbelief. We say, oh Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But also because of our continual struggle with sin. We wrestle with sin. We feel our sin. And we know that God is holy. We say, God must certainly be angry at me. But propitiation tells us that is not the case. God is not angry with us. But I think we tend to think of propitiation like the geysers in Yellowstone. They have these geysers that kind of blow up or shoot out, erupt. They flare up for a moment and then they subside. However, just because they've subsided doesn't mean that they're not going to flare up again. It's still rumbling and boiling underneath. Hence, Old Faithful in its name. We know it's going to boil up again. Just a matter of time. But I think we tend to think of propitiation as those geysers at Yellowstone. Yeah, it's not flaring up right now, but it's still kind of rumbling underneath. And, you know, I need to make sure it doesn't blow up again by my obedience. If I maintain my obedience, then God won't be angry with me any longer. So my obedience is what keeps God from becoming angry again. However, the way we need to view propitiation is that the geyser has forever died. It's completely dried up. It will never flare up again. God's wrath is satisfied. It's done. That hot, smoldering pot has turned into a pleasant, beautiful, lush green field with a peaceful river that flows through it. That is how we are to think of propitiation. Yes, there may be fatherly displeasure and discipline, but it's out of love for his children, not out of wrath. There is no more wrath ever again. Justice has forever been satisfied. This is propitiation. And this is because of the finished and all-sufficient work of Christ for us. And this mercy seat, this place of propitiation, pictures this for us. Really, all this is the lid that covers the ark in which the law was placed. But that is used as a picture for the law being covered in the presence of God. As one commentator put it, this was to show that the full requirements of the law engraved on the stone tablets was completely covered by the efficacy of the atonement that was made. The Lord Jesus Christ has forever covered all the requirements of the law for us by His perfect obedience to the law, so that that obedience is credited to us who believe. We get credit for Christ's perfect obedience as a man to the law. God treats us as if we had lived Christ's life. He counts that obedience to us. And so the law is covered. Christ's righteousness covers us before the throne of God. And the lid was also the place that the blood of the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled. It is the place that the blood of the atoning sacrifice covers all our transgressions. And so all the transgressions of the law are hidden from God's sight. You know, anytime we sin, we want to hide it. We want to try to cover it up. We want to try to make up for it. And so we try to cover it up. We try to hide it. We try to justify ourselves by looking to our works, by saying we're not as bad as that person. Or, yes, I messed up here, but I'm going to make up for it over here by trying to be better. We try to hide our sin by appearing to be more righteous than we actually are. We look to ourselves. Try to cover and hide transgression. But as we see here from the picture of the ark, those transgressions are legitimately hidden from God's sight. The blood and righteousness hides all our transgressions of the law before God. As the hymn goes, the judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We can fully trust that just as the law was covered in God's sight by the place of propitiation, so all our transgressions of the law have been forever covered in the sight of God. It's not as if God is truly ignorant of them, but rather He will not consider them. He will remember them no more, and He will not call them into account. So brothers and sisters, if we trust this, then we don't need to go around working to try to make up for our sin, to hide our sin, to try to cover it, to try to appear to be more righteous than we actually are. Rather than spend our energy in trying to cover our sins, we can rest in the assurance that our sins have been covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ forever. And we can then live a life of humble gratitude in always being willing to humbly confess our sin, to acknowledge our sin, and grow in serving our Lord out of gratitude for what Christ, the true mercy seat, our propitiation, has accomplished for us freely and forever. May God grant us the assurance that our sins are covered so that we can live in the freedom of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this picture that you've given of the work of Christ, of our sins being covered, of them being hid from your sight. Even though we deserve to be exposed, yet Christ was exposed on the cross for us, naked and put to contempt and shame in our place, bearing your wrath in our place in order to satisfy your wrath and cover us forever as a free gift to the one who simply believes. Oh Lord, how great you are. Lord, may this motivate us then to walk humbly with you, confessing our sin, acknowledging our wrong, turning from sin, and walking as you walk. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.